Luke chapter 14, one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, the test of discipleship. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Thank you for that song we just heard too. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to sing it from our hearts. Lord, pray that we might all be true believers, true disciples. Minister to our hearts as we study what Jesus said here in context together this morning. So help me to make it clear and minister to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke, right in the middle of it. And the theme is Christ, the Son of Man, prologue, pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry, and then this long journey to Jerusalem in 951 through 1927. That's where we find ourselves. The context of our study in Luke 14 finds us tracking with Jesus in the last few months of his earthly ministry, which would culminate in the cross. Jesus has become very strong in pointing out, one, the religious hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and number two, that many who think they are going to the kingdom are in reality going to miss out on it. Is there anything more tragic than thinking you're going to heaven and finding yourself in an eternal hell? I can't think of anything worse than that. Many will say, Lord, Lord, we know you. And you say, I never knew you. Jesus, especially in the last few months of his earthly ministry, emphasizes the nature of a true saving faith commitment. He emphasized that repentance is absolutely necessary, Luke 13, 3 and 5. He emphasized striving to enter the narrow gate, signifying the resolve of a true saving faith. And he emphasized that one must humble themselves in order to be exalted. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus gave the parable of the Great Supper, showing that those who are full of excuses and place the priorities of this life above his call are characteristic of those who will not partake in the messianic banquet. As Luke now continues on, the call to discipleship in verses 25 through 35 serves as a thematic sequel to the invitation extended in the previous verses. Here Jesus shows that a true response to the invitation to come involves a sincere response to his lordship that acknowledges him as number one. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. When it indicates here that Jesus was addressing the great multitudes that went with him, that is very significant. You see, Jesus was not addressing a few of his close followers and calling them to a higher level of discipleship commitment, as some claim is the issue in discipleship. No, rather, Jesus was addressing the multitudes evangelistically. Jesus did not come to call people to some second level of deeper commitment, but rather, as Luke 19:10 says, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is most certainly true in referencing the great multitudes. The invitation was to go out to the throngs far and wide, as we've seen in the previous parable. But Jesus did not want anyone to think that he meant he was calling for some kind of shallow commitment. Yes, as the Savior, he's paid the full price. Yes, it's all by grace. We don't pay our way in. But he does demand a sincere response, what we call believing on him. Not just believing about him, believing on or believing in him. And that involves believing in him for who he is. Jesus knew that many in this great crowd were superficial in their following of him. They were excited about the movement. They were excited about the talk of the kingdom and the display of miracles, but they were not willing to yield to the truth of who Jesus was as Messiah Lord. They were not willing to go the way of the cross. They were in it for what they could get out of it, but if it was going to be a hurtful process, forget that. They weren't interested in a cross. Their followership was insincere and shallow. You know, in John chapter 6, but when Jesus said hard things, and what happened? It got so bad, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Will you also go away? Where'd the crowds go? Where is everybody?" It was to these crowds that Jesus speaks the sober truth of what is involved in real discipleship. There are true disciples and there are phony disciples who don't stay the course. American Christianity needs some straight talk from Jesus, it would seem to me. I believe that the nature of a true saving faith has been so watered down by contemporary evangelicalism that often the real thing is no longer even recognizable. As Vance Havner said, we are so subnormal that if we were to become normal, people would think we are abnormal. That's where I'm at. I'm abnormal. And praise the Lord for it. 80% of Americans in the United States claim to be Christian. However, for most of them, it makes no actual difference in their lives. When polls ask follow-up questions in terms of whether or not their faith actually impacts their lives, the number falls down to about 9% who actually have some form of a practicing faith. The conclusion is that most in our culture who profess to be Christians are probably not really Christian. Always defer to God to make the final call on anybody. I mean, he alone is the judge when it's all said and done. But for many, their walk walks, their talk talks, but their walk don't walk like their talk talks, right? I agree with Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon was a very straight-speaking kind of a guy. And I agree with him when he says, if you sin and love sin, then you are the servant of sin and not the child of God. Yeah, that's true. Now, some want to turn that on its head. Say, well, I got Jesus my Savior. He's just not my Lord. You know, I love sinning and I enjoy, and praise the Lord for fire insurance too. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Notice verse 26. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, I'm not saying this, Jesus is saying this. This is such a strong verse that someone, there are all kinds of ways of trying to water it down. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The issue here is clearly one of true discipleship. Christ here describes the nature of what being a true disciple entails. Stephen Cole says, there are many in evangelical circles who draw a sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation, they say, is God's free gift, but discipleship is costly. They would also say that while every believer ought to pursue discipleship, it is not linked to saving faith. In other words, there are some who are truly saved, but who never commit themselves to being disciples. They say that it is possible to receive Jesus as Savior, but not to follow him as Lord. And then Mr. Cole says, I cannot find any basis for such teaching in the New Testament. And I can find many scriptures to refute such teaching. In order to be Savior, Jesus must be Lord. Only the Lord can be Savior. Lord and Savior is an inseparable package. You ever think about the New Testament deeply? I'm appalled at some of the shallow teaching that goes on out here. Let me just give you a little example. Let's start with the Gospel of John, which is a gospel of belief. How does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, he builds and he builds. And we come to John chapter 19, verse 30, where Christ cries out, "It is finished!" But what makes that work on the cross significant is because of who he is. John all the way through emphasizes, he's God, he's God, he's the great I am. He dies on the cross. It is finished. How about the book of Romans? You know, that most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. How does the book of Romans start out? Well, it starts out by emphasizing that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Building on that, God demonstrated his love toward us. Now, what were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. But he starts out the very first thing, emphasizing who Christ is. Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is in conjunction with calling on him for who he is as Lord. How about the book of Hebrews? You love the book of Hebrews. What a great book. Starts out, Hebrews 1:3, after saying that God in previous times spoke in lots of different ways, in these last days he has spoken to us literally in Son. And what is the message? Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, John starts out emphasizing who Jesus is. Romans starts out emphasizing who Jesus is. Hebrews starts out emphasizing who Jesus is. What about 1 John? The word which we beheld and we have handled, the eternal life. What about Matthew? What about Mark? What about Luke? Where don't you find this emphasis? I believe that a true saving faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord results in one being a true follower of Christ. In salvation, a true faith acknowledges and recognizes Christ from the heart as both Lord and Savior. That is a forever life-changing reality. One's view of Christ is radically altered in true conversion, and it forever changes a person. It is a radical thing, so radical that Christ called it being born again. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless there's a radical change that takes place, you cannot see the kingdom. Of course, the great challenge after we have come to faith is now to live consistently with our faith, and we grow in our faith. And this involves a growth process in which we often stumble in the process. So it's not about the perfection of our walk, but rather about the direction of it. The most basic meaning of disciple is follower. Follower. To be a true believer is to be a true follower of Christ. Imperfect, to be sure, but a sincere follower nonetheless. We are not saved by following, but if we are saved, we will follow. And that is because we now recognize Jesus as our Lord. As the Reformers said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. You know, we often like to quote verses like John chapter 10, 28 and 29, which are strong verses on security. I love these verses. Talk about security. This is where we go. One of the key places where Christ says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We talk about a fourfold security here. They shall never perish, can't snatch them out of Christ's hand. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, eternal life. But let me ask you, who's the them? I give them eternal life. You know, there's a context to these verses. What's the context? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You want to claim the assurance here? You better be able to claim verse 27. You say, well, I'm not a follower, but I want to claim the assurance. I want to claim the security. Okay, I guess you can cut verse 27 out and Jesus will be good with that. No, not so much. What characterizes the true sheep is that they follow Jesus according to Jesus. I didn't say it, he said it. This is the mark of genuineness. It is those who actually follow Jesus that can claim the promises of security. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. That's a pretty big statement, by the way, isn't it? All authority, heaven and earth. And on that basis, he says, go and make disciples and baptize them. The pattern in the New Testament, without exception, is always to immediately baptize people when they come to faith. And the point that I'm making is that they were immediately considered disciples. According to Jesus, you only baptize disciples. You say, well, I got baptized as a believer, but I'm still waiting to decide whether I'm going to be a disciple. Well, you should have never been baptized. They did not become disciples at a later time. They were immediately baptized as disciples. Immature, to be sure. In the book of Acts, the word disciple is consistently used interchangeably with Christian or with those who believed. It is the most common term to denote those who belong to Jesus in both the Gospels and in the book of Acts, being found there 264 times. My point is that Jesus, in this context of addressing the multitudes, was not speaking of some deeper level commitment that follows salvation at some later date. But rather, he was addressing what the nature of a true saving faith looks like, the results from authentic discipleship, that results in authentic discipleship. The real issue is the nature of a true saving faith. And the issue is that true faith follows Christ supremely. When Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, that is consistently the language of salvation. This signifies responding to Jesus. The last invitation in the Bible underscores a threefold emphasis on come. Come. Revelation 22:19. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him hear say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Jesus invites, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come is consistently the language of an invitation to salvation. The point underscored here in Luke 14 is how one must come. Christ is not just your average person. You don't come to him like you would anyone else. You come to him like he is God, because he is God. Imagine if anyone else said, if you're going to have a relationship with me, then I must be more important than anyone else or anything else in your life. Those who make such claims are cult leaders or crazy people. No one legitimately makes those kinds of demands. You know, the prophets never said anything like this. The apostles never said anything like this. But Jesus did. He's different. He rightfully did so because he alone is, are you ready for this? The Lord. The Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You leave out that Lord part, you don't have salvation. Only the Lord has a right to demand this level of allegiance. The whole nature of what Jesus is demanding is that he alone be recognized as sovereign Lord above all else. This is what it truly means to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. By the way, in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's a quote from Joel, I think 2:32, and it's Yahweh. You call upon the name of Yahweh, you're recognizing Jesus as Yahweh, the most sacred name for God in the Old Testament. It means to recognize Jesus for who he is, as Lord God. What an incredible, shocking thing to say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a great verse for Valentine's Day. Wouldn't the normal response to this, if you really think about it, I think we'd read that without a jarringness. It's a jarring statement. Wouldn't the normal response to such a statement be, who in the world do you think you are? I mean, imagine if I said that. You know, if you're gonna come to our church and be under my leadership, you've got to hate your wife and you've got to hate your kids and you know you've got to have that kind of allegiance before you come in here. Oh my goodness, unbelievable! Jesus' statement is so shocking that many people feel the need to water it down or in some way qualify it to make it a little more palatable. There is no doubt that Jesus is saying, "I must be number one. I must take precedent over all other relationships. Allegiance to me must be supreme. You must see me as the most important person in your life." You know, family relationships are normally the closest relationships in life. Jesus is saying that if we would be his disciple, our loyalty to him must be first and above all other relationships, even the closest relationships in life. Now let's talk about that word hate. The word hate must be understood in the context of the whole counsel of God. It is used here in the sense of an exaggerated contrast. It's used here in a comparative sense. And as such, it means to love less. Hate here is used figuratively, indicating a priority of relationship of which Christ must be the priority. For example, back in Genesis 29:31, Leah is said to be unloved, in contrast to Rachel, who was loved supremely. Other scriptures clearly show we are to love our wife and children, etc. And so the point here is that our love for Christ is to be supreme over all other love relationships in our life. So much so that the contrast is like hate in comparison. As the Lord, he has the right to demand this level of allegiance. He demands to be recognized as the most important person in the life of his followers. You know, there's verses back here in Exodus, and it's interesting what we have here. In Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, first commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, it's interesting the language that's used there. To have other gods is to love them above God. To have other gods is in reality to hate God. What Jesus is really saying is, "You shall have no other gods before me," including family. Family must not be above Jesus. Jesus alone must be God. What is most important to you is your God, whatever that is. True believers recognize Jesus as Lord God, and thus they follow him supremely above all else. The parallel to what Jesus is saying here is found in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me," that's the sense here. I think that's the sense of the contrast that we have in Luke. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here is the sense then. Certainly, we are to love family, but not more than Jesus. Jesus demands to be recognized as our number one love. Those that love anyone else more than Jesus are not worthy of him, and in fact, are not his true disciples. John Butler says, "It is loving one less, not a show of malice or bitterness or wrath. It attacks the last excuse found in the parable just prior to this text, in which the one man excused himself from the feast because he said, quote, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" The scripture is clear that all true believers love Jesus. We don't love him perfectly, not always consistently, but down deep in our hearts, we do love him. We have a love commitment to him that is supreme. I remember we had a lady in our church, and her sister was dying, and I was asked to go over to the hospital to see. So I read some scriptures about Jesus to this woman. for I don't think she was a believer up to this point. So I read the scriptures about Jesus to her. And I said, who is Jesus to you? And she looked at me and she said, he's everything to me. He's my Savior. Died an hour later. You know what? I think that's what Jesus is talking about. If Jesus has saved you from all sin for all eternity and you don't love him, you don't know him. You say scripture, please. Oh, thank you for asking. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, come on, Paul. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's, we're talking saved people. Grace be with all true believers is really what he's saying, because all true believers love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. 1 Peter 1:8, whom have you not seen you love? Peter didn't say, well, I think not all of you love Jesus. Some of you are just, you know, believers. You're not disciples, and you don't love Jesus. Therefore, you don't really follow Jesus. Now, Peter says, no, I assume. It's a given. Whom have you not seen you love? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Again, John's not saying, I'm not sure that you really love him. No, we do love him, and we love him because he first loved us. And then Jesus said, the ultimate radical thing. And Jesus is such a radical. You notice this about Jesus? He's such a radical. He said the ultimate radical thing, saying that in order to be his disciple, a person must even hate their own life. Again, Jesus is not saying that we must be suicidal or self-loathing. He is simply saying that self must bow before the lordship of Christ. Simply put, we must acknowledge Jesus as Lord over self. This is the essence of true discipleship. It follows that Jesus is Lord. If one is to come to Jesus and be his disciple, they must recognize Jesus as Lord over all, which includes self. You know the great issue in life? The great issue in life is, who will be Lord? Most people insist on being their own Lord. By the way, that's the issue when many on Judgment Day will say, Lord, Lord. And yet Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They did not follow him. They were workers of iniquity. They were doing their own thing. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many insist on being their own Lord. That's what the whole world does. They insist on being their own authority, their own master, their own boss. They claim to answer to only to themselves. They sing the song, I did it my way. I did it my way. It wasn't very good, was it? That's the way of the lost. Hebrews 5:9 says that Christ is the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. Which implies a recognition of his lordship. 1 John 2:3 says that we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, that's a total lordship concept. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Can't you see the crowd thinning? This is following Christ in the way of the cross. This is a test of true discipleship. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where a Roman cross awaited him. For the moment, the crowds were all enthralled in following Jesus. You know, they're even going to be all excited when he comes into Jerusalem. But Jesus wanted them to know that to be truly a follower of his was not all fun and games. This audience understood the concept of a Roman cross very well. Roman prisoners sentenced to death were forced to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place of execution. It involved hardship and public humiliation. Being willing to thus take up one's cross and follow Jesus is a spirit of obedience, as exemplified in Jesus when he said, not my will, but yours be done. It bows before the lordship of Christ. Carrying a Roman cross signified that Rome was right and the offender was wrong. It was a symbol of Roman authority. and submission to that authority. The way of the cross is all about death to self and submission to the authority of Christ. But note that while a Roman cross involved forced submission, the taking up of one's cross and following Christ is a voluntary matter. One must choose to take up this cross and follow him. One must choose to believe on him as Lord and Savior. The cross was an instrument of death. It was not merely an implement of irritation or temporary inconvenience. Those that took up the cross never came back. It was a one-way journey. A discipleship commitment is all in with Jesus to the grave. It is willing to die for Jesus. He means more than life to us, for indeed he is our very life. You know, I think there's a consistency in all ages in terms of the nature of what true saving faith is about. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, speaking of the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb. And they responded to that blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That exemplifies the genuine. David Gazeek, Jesus made it clear that only cross bearers can be his disciples. Therefore, we sometimes may understate the demands of Jesus when we present the gospel. We can give them the impression that coming to Jesus is only to believe some facts instead of to yield a life. Paul describes a saving faith commitment in this way, and notice it involves a cross. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Commonly, people would build watchtowers by which they could look out over their property. Such a project involved careful planning and cost analysis. To start and not finish would be a major embarrassment and a cause for people to mock. This represents those who make a profession, but their faith does not continue. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 3:6. There are those that start out with us, but then quit the faith, proving they were never really of us, for John says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Those that make a profession of faith only to then pull out when the going gets rough prove to be an embarrassment to themselves and to the God that they have claimed to identify with. John Butler says the ungodly enjoy mocking Christianity, especially recanters. Those that have a true saving faith will never completely and finally abandon it. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A saving faith commitment is more than just all emotion. It's not merely an impulsive decision. You know, just urging people to quickly make a prayer, quickly raise your hand, quickly do something. It's not just a decision for what I can get out of it in the here and now. Rather, it involves thoughtful resolve and a commitment to Christ for the long haul in view of eternity. By faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses is an example of faith in the great Hall of Faith chapter. He took a look at this, and he made a specific choice to go the hard way in light of eternity. Many evangelistic efforts today are big on emotion. I've been to the Crusades where the music starts to play and planted people start to walk to kind of encourage other people to walk. Big on emotion, but little on reason or counting the cost. Many evangelists admit that fewer than 10% of their professing converts continue on for very long at all. Perhaps one reason this is so is because many of the methods used, of quickly getting people to say a little prayer or manipulating them to come forward are so contrary to what Jesus called for. Often such decisions are based more on emotion than thoughtful consideration of the hard claims of Christ. Those that are enduring disciples for Christ are those who have first counted the cost and then made a thoughtful commitment. You know, George Whitefield was a famous evangelist, and he, a couple hundred years ago, he learned a few things in his life. He says, we have so many mushroom converts, so many people that are always happy, 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 and we're never miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Again, the point is that this person carefully considers the situation. A saving faith is a deliberate and thoughtful commitment. If it's all emotion, it's not going to last. Quick decisions that are not pondered or thought about are often here today and gone tomorrow. A temporary faith is not a saving faith. It's a very serious thing to commit to Christ. This is a life-changing reality that many initially want to claim, only to pull back when persecution comes. They make a profession without real consideration of what this will involve. The only decisions that really count with Christ are those of thoughtful resolve that are in for all eternity. Of course, one should count the cost of not committing to Christ too. But the point Christ is emphasizing here is what the cost of following him involves. Many are not willing to make that kind of a commitment. They don't want that kind of a faith. They don't want a faith that involves a lordship commitment. They don't want to think that deeply. They don't want that level of sincerity. They don't want to count the cost. And hence, they have a very shallow faith that doesn't stay the course when it is tested. You know, Jesus spoke of this. Parable of the sower and the soils. He talks about the one who received the seed on the stony places. This represents the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Boy, so excited. Wow, just they're all on fire. They receive it with joy. They're excited about it. Yet no root. No root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Notice, immediately receives it with joy and immediately he stumbles. He falls away as quickly as he did, as he received it. Not genuine. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The crowd is getting very small, I think, at this point. After emphasizing that true discipleship involves a supreme commitment to Christ, and that such a commitment involves thoughtful resolve, Jesus then makes this sweeping, comprehensive summary statement in verse 33. The phrase forsake all is literally the idea of saying farewell. To be Christ's disciple, you have to kiss everything else goodbye. What did Paul say? I counted everything a loss that I might gain Christ. This is a summary statement signifying that Christ must be Lord over everything else. There can be no other gods before him. He demands to be recognized over all. What is in view is the very same concept in my mind that Jesus presented to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17 through 22. Recall that this rich young man came to Jesus and he asked the right question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Let's give him high marks on the right question. And Jesus pointed out, the calling him good, he says, good master, what must I do? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So Jesus pointed out that calling him good implicated him as God. which of course was correct. He then told the man to go and sell everything. I mean, if I'm really God, I ought to be able to tell you what to do, and you do it. He told the man to go and sell everything and then come and follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. You see, Jesus masterfully put his finger right on the key issue with this man, namely his money/materialism God. In order to have Jesus as his God, he would have to give up his money God, and that he was not willing to do. The entire issue is a lordship issue with the rich young ruler, entirely. It was his stuff versus Jesus. Is stuff going to continue to be my God, or is Jesus going to be my God? Why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that is God. Go and sell everything. If you're calling me God, listen to what I have to say. Wouldn't do it. As Jesus says in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and mammon. Something has to give. God is no respecter of persons. He is totally consistent in how he saves people. There was not a different standard for the rich young ruler than for others. In every case across the board, the issue is always the recognition of Christ as Lord. That is why after the resurrection, when doubting Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, Jesus replied back, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The confession of Thomas is the essence of true saving faith. It was true of Thomas, and it's true of everyone else. Everyone has to come to the point where they recognize Jesus as my Lord and my God. Apart from that, no one can ever be saved. Only those who truly recognize Christ as personal God are his disciples. Paul is spelling out his testimony in Philippians 3, and I quoted some of it. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Another slide here to summarize. You know, when you think about the discipleship issue in the Synoptic Gospels, mainly I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 10, Christ, most important person. Mark 10, Christ more important than anything with the rich young ruler. We see that same emphasis here in this passage. Luke 14, Christ most important person. 14:33, Christ more important than anything. Christ is very consistent. Expositors, his thought probably is that of abandonment of things, yielding up the right of ownership rather than outright disposal of them. The disciple of Jesus may be given the use of things in trust as a stewardship, but they are no longer his own. The present tense implies that what Jesus requires in relation to possessions is a continual attitude of abandonment. Spyrios Zodiates says, the phrase forsake all does not refer to the actual abandonment of one's belongings, but the proper prioritization of them. And John Stott says this, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. Amen, Mr. Stott. In effect, what Jesus is describing is the nature of true repentance. He is describing the earnestness of what it means to strive to enter through the narrow gate. I've been studying this lordship issue for about 35 years. I take it seriously because my eternity is on the line here. And what I'm teaching others, I tremble to think about my appearing before God because of what I teach. I've been studying this for about 35 years, and after all this time, I've reduced the issue down to this. Don't you wish I'd have started here? It made my sermon a whole lot shorter. The issue is this. Is Jesus truly your God? That's it. You say, I don't like the word lordship. I don't like the whole lordship. Okay, let's talk godship. If that helps you in your mind. It doesn't change anything. That's it. What you value above all else is your God. And Jesus demands to be your God. And if he's not your God, don't call him your Savior. To really know Jesus is to know him as your God. It is to value him above all else. Marianne, on her deathbed, who's Jesus to you? He's everything to me. I mean, he's the most important person. Thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, I'm looking for you to save me and take me into the kingdom. I'm recognizing you for who you are. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Right here is the entire issue in a nutshell. This is the great issue of life. Is Jesus your God and your Savior? I'm emphasizing Godship today because that's the emphasis of the text. Jesus hadn't gotten to the cross yet. Get on the other side of the cross. We're going to emphasize the cross as hard as we emphasize who he is as God. That's why I say you can't divide it. He's God and Savior. He's Lord and Savior. I mean, that's a package. Only those who truly know Jesus as their God are his disciples. You know, at the end of 1 John, he tells us why Jesus came. We know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I mean, if you don't see who Jesus is, you have missed the entire point of why he came. Oh my goodness. Somebody messed with the clock. Verse 34. Real quickly. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The point here is that which is genuine endures. This really is Jesus' point in this whole section. The masses were following him, caught up in the momentary enthusiasm, but Jesus calls for discipleship that is earnest and sincere and that which endures. Anything less is bogus. You see, there's an interesting thing about pure salt. All the commentators are bringing this out. You know, pure salt does not lose its flavor. However, the salt used in Jesus' time was often impure. Get it from the Dead Sea. And often, therefore, it would lose its flavor. Often the salt in Jesus' time, as I say, was taken from the Dead Sea, and it was a mixture of salt and other compounds. When the water evaporated from the mixture, the saltiness was essentially removed, leaving behind only the unsalty impurities. In such a case, the saltiness could not be restored. It was then good for nothing, had to be thrown out. When salt loses its flavor, it proves not to be genuine. It is shown to be a corrupted mixture that has no lasting value. Again, Jesus is calling people to a genuine commitment that endures. He is calling people to a wholehearted, pure commitment that is comparable to authentic, real salt that will not lose its flavor. That which is genuine endures. By the way, this is the point of 1 John 2:19. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, and on and on. There's consistency with the Bible. The seed that falls on the good ground receives the word with a good and honest heart, holds it fast, and bears fruit with perseverance, according to Jesus in Luke 8:15. I think here in Luke 14:34 and 35, Jesus is making the very same point he made in Luke 9:62 when he said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Only the genuine persevere. Only that which is genuine continues." True disciples are those who have counted the cost, and by the grace of God, they are in it for the duration. That which is thrown out is rejected as never having truly been genuine to begin with. Pure salt remains salt, but that which is imitation salt is exposed for what it is and is thrown out. It is totally useless. It is not even worth mixing with manure to be used as fertilizer. The point is clear. Only true discipleship has enduring value before God. Only that which lasts matters. Only that which lasts is shown to be genuine. And then Jesus concludes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whenever Jesus says this, it signifies that what Jesus has just said is of utmost importance. Most of the time, Jesus says this in conjunction with issues related to salvation, such as seen in conjunction with the parable of the sower and the soils. We're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. Not any old faith will do. A saving faith is a life-changing reality. It takes Jesus seriously. It takes him as God. It honestly believes in Jesus for who he is, as Lord and Savior. It goes to the core of one's being. To quote the Apostle Paul, with the heart one believes. This isn't just mouthing words or going through motions. This is a fundamental commitment of the heart that calls on the name of the Lord and is thereby saved. Such a commitment is a permanent, life-changing reality. John MacArthur wrote a book called Hard to Believe. And in it, he recounts, quote, "I've already recounted the stories of three of my closest friends, one in high school, one in college, one in seminary, who seemed so dedicated to serving the Lord, and yet all of them eventually turned their backs on him. One became a dope-smoking rock concert promoter. The other became a Buddhist. These were not casual acquaintances, but friends at a very close level. Used to go out and do evangelism with them, etc. I was sure they shared my passion for the true gospel as much as they shared my love for sports. These three young men proved to me that you can profess Christ and not know him. You can think you're a Christian and later see clearly you're not. You can certainly deceive other people. Seeing these seemingly intelligent, dedicated, strong Christians abandon their belief forced me to think about who is really a Christian and what being a Christian really means." In the words of Jesus, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When I was first saved, the man who led me to the Lord looked at me and he said to me, "Are you married to Jesus?" I knew what he meant. A saving faith is a deep commitment, just like a marriage. In fact, the Bible compares our relationship to the Lord as a marriage. The church is called the bride of Christ. Marriage, as ordained by God, is meant to be forever till death do us part. We marry for better or worse, and we vow to be faithful for life. A saving faith to Christ is similar in that we are all in. We say, "I do" to Jesus. "I do receive you as my Lord and my Savior." Marriage is a life-changing relationship, and so is relationship with Jesus. And with Jesus, there's no divorce. There might be death, as in a sin unto death, but there's no divorce. We are married to him forever. And so I would ask you, my friend, what this man who led me to the Lord said to me so many years ago. Are you married to Jesus? Are you all in? Have you forever received him as your Lord and your Savior? To those who truly receive him by believing in his name, who he is, to them he grants the right to become the children of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's stand and have our closing song.